Good morning. Hey, y'all. Good. So, today we finish our series through 1st and 2nd Timothy. That's great. I don't know. I know it's 12 weeks in 2nd Timothy. I'm not sure how many was in 1st Timothy. I didn't look. But 20? Oh, my goodness. Anyway, and then next week, I think Brian is preaching, and then Sean. And then I think, if I'm not mistaken, we have a professor from CBU is going to come. And so I'm not going to be here. I'll be here on that last week. I'll be getting back on Friday of that week. But I'm leaving on vacation, so you can pray that I don't crash my car. It's a road trip, and that's exciting. All right, but that's not what we're here for. Throughout both letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy, the Apostle Paul has instructed Timothy in his faith and his ministry. And I pray that as we've gone through these two books, that we've been instructed in our faith and ministry as well. I pray that as we, in coming weeks, months, years, as we look back at these letters of what we've learned, we'll be encouraged by how God has used his inspired word to impact our lives. Personally, 2 Timothy has caused me to examine my faith again and again, to just think about what faith is and where my faith is, asking questions like, do I trust Jesus enough to continue boldly preaching his word, even if it meant, as it did for Paul, imprisonment and or death? These letters have helped me to see how crucial it is to keep the faith, to continue trusting completely in Jesus Christ, living in obedience to him because we trust him. We know his word, what he said, is best for us, no matter what that brings in this life, that we live for him. That's what Paul did. That's what he desired for his child in the faith, Timothy. And so even though he was in prison, he's facing execution, he wrote this letter. His concern throughout was not for himself, but for Timothy and other believers, the people Timothy was leading. And I'm sure in some ways, even that concern moves on through the generations to us today. Even in his final testimony, which we looked at last week, this was meant to encourage Timothy and all believers to follow his example of faith, declaring, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I've fought the good fight. I've finished the race. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Paul knows that his departure, his death is near. And he's not fearful because he's kept the faith. Therefore, when he dies, Jesus will give him the crown of righteousness. And he wants Timothy and all believers, all who long for Jesus' appearing, to be encouraged to follow his example, to continue preaching the word. Remember, right before this final testimony was the charge to preach the word. No matter what, come what may, keep preaching the word, even if it means imprisonment, even if it means death. And that takes us to our passage for today. Having given these final words of encouragement, Paul then concludes with some personal matters. Again, he knows he'll die. He's dying soon. He's pretty sure about this execution coming up. But for the time he has left, there are certain things he desired, certain personal matters he wanted to communicate to Timothy. And even in these final personal matters, Paul shows great concern for others and for the gospel. And we can learn from his example. In fact, as I studied this passage, I found 12 final lessons that Paul teaches us, or that he reinforces in us. Things we've seen in these letters, things we've seen in Scripture maybe, but these are reinforcements. Now, you may have noticed that, unlike most Sundays, I didn't have someone read the passage in advance. The reason for that is because it's a bit longer than normal, 14 verses, and it contains a number of difficult to pronounce names and places that I didn't want to burden anyone else with. I'm going to give it my best shot. So I'll be reading 2 Timothy verses 9 through 22, not in one big chunk, but as we walk through it, as we cover each point. And the first point is that Paul's personal requests. He begins with some personal desires. 2 Timothy 4, 9 through 22 begins and almost ends with the similar request. Do your best to come to me soon, he says in verse 9. And then in verse 21, Paul adds a little more specific. In this request, do your best to come to me before winter. Paul was ready to depart. He's ready to meet the Lord. He'd finished the race. And yet, he expected to live at least a few more months, and that would give Timothy time to travel to him for one final visit. But he must come soon. He must come quickly. And why is Paul in a hurry for Timothy's arrival? Well, certainly, he wants to see his beloved child in the faith one more time before he dies. But beyond that, there are ministry needs that Timothy could meet. If you study Paul's strategy of ministry, read through the book of Acts, his letters, you'll find that he believed ministry should be done with others, in teams. He always had companions like Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, and others who supported him in his missionary journeys. However, at this point, as he awaits execution in a Roman prison cell, his companions were few. So Paul wants Timothy to come quickly for or because Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. And yes, that's where the dog comes from, the Dalmatians, all 101 of them. No. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me in ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. We can find most of these names in the book of Acts or Paul's other letters. In Paul's first letter to Philemon, he includes Demas in his list of fellow workers. Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke, my fellow workers. But Demas apparently got tired of working with Paul, so he took off to Thessalonica. We don't know why he went there, but we do know that Demas was in love with this present world. This is a telling statement. Demas clearly loved the things of this world, what the world could offer him, more than he loved Paul, more than he loved the ministry he was doing with Paul. Earlier in 2 Timothy, Paul had written that false teachers are lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. And this would apply to Demas, who loved this world. Also, as we just read in Paul's final testimony, he said, henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, and this is to all who have loved Jesus appearing. Christians love Jesus. They long for his appearing. But again, Demas loved this world. And so he deserted not only Paul, but he deserted his ministry, his service to the gospel. Demas is an example of what Jesus said in Matthew 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve God and the world. You cannot serve God and your own personal pleasures. Demas loved this world. He was devoted to this world, not to God. And here we find our first lesson. Lesson one, who or you could include what we love determines who or what we serve. And so, as a lesson, I would ask, so what about you? Do you love money? Do you love pleasure? Self? Do you love self? Do you love this world? Or do you love God? And the answer can be found by looking at who you are serving, what you are living for, where you spend your time, where you spend your energy, what brings you joy and satisfaction. Demas deserted Paul because Paul loved and served the Lord. Paul was fully satisfied with and rejoiced in the Lord, but Demas wasn't satisfied with what the Lord had to offer. And so he sought his joy and satisfaction in the things of this world. And the question we should ask ourselves is, where do I seek my joy and satisfaction? In the Lord or in the world? So that's a lesson from Demas. 2 Timothy 4:10 also mentions the travels of Crescens, who has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia. We know nothing of Crescens except that he went to Galatia. Titus is more familiar. He traveled to Dalmatia, a city in the Roman province of Illyricum. That was my hardest one. Illyricum. That's it. Illyricum. That's it, the province. And it's kind of across from Italy. It's where a lot of these Albania, Croatia, Bosnia-Herzegovina, you guys heard of that place? That we actually won that soccer game, but it's over now. Anyway, and since Acts 16 and 18 records that Paul had ministered both in Galatia and Illyricum, we can surmise that he sent both of these men to strengthen the churches there. Paul's concern for the churches outweighed his desire for companionship. You can get the picture. These guys are hanging out with Paul, supporting him in his prison, and he says, guys, but you got to go. You have stuff to do in Galatia, in Illyricum. And so as Paul writes this letter, he says, Luke alone is with me. Luke, the author of the gospel, the author of the book of Acts, and also a doctor, he was certainly ministering to Paul's physical needs, caring for him as he suffered in prison. But with only Luke by his side, Paul requests that Timothy not only come quickly, but get Mark and bring him with you. Notice Paul wanted Mark to come because he is very useful to me in ministry. And again, this shows that even in his final days in prison, Paul continued to be concerned about ministry to others. He wanted Timothy and Mark to join him, that he might encourage them, that he might guide them, that he might help them think about what they're going to be doing in ministry once Paul is gone. Now, you may remember that Mark, or John Mark, was with Paul on his first missionary journey. But he quit the team. He quit the team before they returned to Jerusalem. And the Bible doesn't tell us why Mark deserted Paul, but as a result, Paul refused to take him again on the next missionary journey. And this caused a temporary rift between Paul and his buddy. All the way back from Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas were sent out, and now because of Mark, they have this little problem and they go their separate ways. But now it seems that a reconciliation has taken place. This implies that whatever the reason for Mark's departure from Paul, it wasn't like Demas because he loved the present world. And here we have a lesson as well. When possible, we must seek reconciliation with fellow believers. In life and ministry, there will be disagreements. There will even be times of conflict. But ultimately, in the body of Christ, we must give grace and forgiveness that we might continue in ministry together. Paul then writes, Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. So there's another guy he sends off. And since Timothy was in Ephesus when he received this letter, this let him know that Tychicus would soon replace him. Paul had personal reasons. He's calling Timothy to himself, to his side, but he's sending Tychicus to ensure that leadership would continue in the church in Ephesus. Now, as Timothy traveled from Ephesus to Troas, to Rome, Paul asked him, like we said, to bring Mark, but he also requested, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Cloaks were simple, heavy garments that would provide warmth as winter approached. The books would be papyrus scrolls, more of scrolls, while parchments were, in Paul's day, a new sort of thing. They were a new sort of book made of sheets bound together. This was sort of a prototype of what we think of as a modern book. And these books and parchments were probably Paul's notebooks or copies of scripture. And what this shows is that even though Paul is expecting to die soon, remember, he's finished the race, he's departing, he's still concerned about getting the things he needed to continue working for the sake of the gospel. As Paul waits for death in prison, he doesn't give up, he doesn't become hopeless, he doesn't sit back and even relax. He doesn't retire from ministry, which would have been understandable, right? I've finished the race. I've fought the good fight. But instead, he continues doing whatever he can to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's deployed his men. He's calling others to himself. And he wants his Bible study notes. All in an effort to get the gospel to continue to go forth. And this should be a lesson to all of us as well. Lesson 3, there is no retirement from ministry. No matter what our circumstances, we can't give up. We can't stop. As long as we have breath, we must not retire from gospel ministry. Now, that's not to say that as we age, things will not change, and we might need to retire from a job, even if we're pastors and missionaries or other things, but we must continue to make every effort with whatever gifts God has given us, whatever resources He provides, to see the gospel of Jesus Christ go forth into this world, whether it's our vocation or not. Now, there's one more lesson from this section that I want to make clear. That is lesson 4, ministry is a team effort. Clearly, the Apostle Paul, one of, if not the greatest Christian and missionary in church history, clearly he needed help. He needed fellow workers. He needed companionship. He needed the body of Christ. And if that was true for him, it's certainly true for each and every one of us. As we seek to live the Christian life, and especially as we seek to do ministry, understand this: God made us to work together in community. This is especially true when facing difficulty. As Solomon wrote, a man might prevail against one who is alone. Two will stand with him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Put simply, we are better together. We strengthen one another. Ministry is a team effort. Paul knew this, and that's why even as he faced death, his personal request centered on his fellow workers in the gospel. He then turns to a former worker, and sadly we find that Paul was betrayed by men. So he's made his request, now he's going to really give this warning to Timothy. We've already seen that because he loved the world, Demas deserted Paul, but Alexander took it to the next level. Verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he is strong. He strongly opposed our message. There are several Alexanders in the New Testament, but this Alexander is probably or certainly the same one Paul mentioned in 1 Timothy. Back in chapter 1, verse 19, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. In 1 Timothy, it seems that Paul has at least some hope for Alexander, that he will learn not to blaspheme, that he will return to the faith, that he has shipwrecked himself. And that hope is not, but that hope, it doesn't seem to be present in 2 Timothy. We see this in the phrase, did me great harm, which could be literally translated, Alexander exhibited hostility with many evil deeds. Now, we're not told what evil deeds Alexander did to Paul. Perhaps he was the one who ratted him out and handed him over to the Roman government, caused him to be in prison. But he was certainly an apostate, someone who had renounced his former faith. We know this because Paul warns Timothy, beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. This is certainly Alexander's greatest evil. He had once professed faith in Jesus Christ. He had even proclaimed the gospel, but then he had shipwrecked his faith. Paul then handed him over to Satan in hopes that he might learn something, but apparently he learned nothing good. So now Alexander had made it his mission in life to oppose the message he formerly endorsed. The author of Hebrews gives the strongest condemnation possible to people like this. He writes, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance. For it is impossible in all of these cases to restore them again to repentance." Now there's a lot in this verse, and if you remember, we covered it extensively when we did our study through Hebrews. How far a person can go before it's impossible to restore them to repentance, I'll leave that to God. But if there's anyone who could not be restored to faith, it was Alexander and people like him who tasted the gift and the goodness of God, seemingly embracing faith, and then rejected and opposed the same gift, rejecting the goodness of God and His Word. And so Paul concludes, the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. In that, Paul's saying, I'm turning him over to the Lord. It's not, he's done evil to me, harm to me, but vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Paul's turning him over to God. As Hebrews tells us, and Paul confirms, the apostate, the traitor to the faith, the one who endorsed and then opposed the gospel, gets a special negative attention. Why? Because they deny the truth they once knew and seek to annihilate a cause that they once embraced. And there are several lessons here for us in this looking at Alexander. The first is more of a warning. The Lord will severely judge the apostate. The one who opposed the gospel they endorsed will be repaid according to their deeds. And as Paul's made clear about Alexander, his deeds were evil. Then second lesson, or sixth lesson, as Paul told Timothy, beware of those who oppose the gospel. As Christians, we can't simply just wait for the Lord's judgment. Okay, the Lord's going to judge them. Okay, I'll just do nothing. Paul says, beware. Timothy and we must beware, or that could maybe better be translated, guard against those who oppose the gospel. Don't let them infiltrate the church. Don't let them, we've talked about, don't let them prey upon the weak in the church. This has been a theme throughout 1 and 2 Timothy. We must defend against those who seek to attack the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there are always people outside the church who attack Christianity, attack the Bible, and they must be dealt with. Their accusations must be answered. But don't be surprised by people like Alexander, former professing Christians who turn against the church and the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are plenty in our day. One example is a man named Bart Ehrman. Ehrman was, I don't know how you say it, a New Testament scholar, a former evangelical Christian, but he rejected the faith and is now an atheist. He frequently writes and speaks about the human fallibility of the Bible, and he opposes Christian claims of divine inspiration. Like Alexander, Ehrman sharply opposes the gospel, the message of Christianity. Just as Alexander opposed Paul's words, today's opponents oppose the word, the sound theology, the faith. Therefore, we must be ready to defend the faith. Okay, so Demas deserted Paul and Alexander opposed him. Beyond that, Paul writes, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. So this is different, right? Demas, you deserter. Alexander, the Lord is going to get you for your opposition to the gospel. But these people are different. This first defense he speaks of was probably what we would call a preliminary hearing. And apparently, going into the hearing, the Romans, it was clear they presumed Paul guilty. There was no, what do we call that? Presumed innocent till proven guilty. Paul was presumed guilty. And therefore, fear of association with a condemned man kept his friends and allies away. They didn't stand by him, but instead deserted him. And even though this is wrong, even though they showed a lack of faith in God to protect them, Paul urges Timothy, may it not be charged against them. Paul follows the example of Jesus, who knew that when he was arrested out of fear, most of his disciples would desert him. But he didn't hold it against them, even restoring Peter after three denials. And again, similar to the lesson we learned from Paul's acceptance of Mark, lesson 7, when wronged, extend grace and forgiveness. There may be times when out of fear, a momentary lapse of faith, fellow believers may wrong us. They may refuse to stand by us. They may even desert us in our time of need. But we must demonstrate the grace, mercy, forgiveness of Jesus and Paul. We must not hold it against them. Demas deserted because he loved the world. Alexander rebelled willfully. But most fail us because of fear, lack of faith for a moment. So when wronged by fellow believers, and this will become clear, they'll certainly be repentant. We can pray with Paul and Jesus, may it not be charged against them. All right, so we've seen how men like Alexander betrayed Paul and how others out of fear deserted Paul. But Paul is not fixated on the failures of men, for he goes on to report the support of God. Paul is supported by God. Verse 17, but the Lord stood by me. So these people all failed me. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. Why? So that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. In contrast to the failings of men, there comes the support of God. I love it whenever it's but the Lord. So this stuff was not great, but the Lord is doing something different. In contrast to the failings of men, there's the support of God. And Paul lists three ways God supported him. First, he stood by Paul when men did not. The verb stood by reminds us that God's presence will never leave us. God does not leave his people. And this is especially true for those who are seeking to fulfill God's purposes. Paul was in prison. Do we know why? Pop quiz. What did he do? What caused him to be arrested, put in prison? Preaching the gospel. For obeying Jesus' command, the Great Commission, to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. That's why Paul was in prison. And not coincidentally, with this commission came the promise, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You go obey me and do what I'm telling you. I'm sticking with you. Paul was blessed. He was supported in his time of need by the presence of God. The Lord stood by him. And it was the Lord's presence that then, second way the Lord supported him, strengthened him. The Lord strengthens, he empowers his people. And this, again, especially implies to his ambassadors, to his witnesses. Again, to the disciples, Jesus said, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Paul had been strengthened not merely to withstand the suffering of prison, but to continue proclaiming the gospel from prison. Notice the reason Paul gives for the Lord standing by him and strengthening him. It wasn't so I'm not afraid. It wasn't so I can sleep at night. It was so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. Even in his imprisonment, God was using Paul to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. Those who were at his first hearing. You know, if you read the books of Acts, these hearings aren't recorded, but we have others. We know what Paul did at these hearings. And what did he do? Preach the gospel. So those at his preliminary hearing heard the gospel. The prison guards heard the gospel. Anyone Paul encountered heard the gospel. And in his final trial, he would proclaim the gospel once more. No matter what the final verdict was, strengthened by the presence of the Lord, Paul would continue to fulfill his responsibility of proclaiming the gospel. So the Lord stood by him. The Lord strengthened him to continue proclaiming the gospel. But then third, it says, but he was rescued from the lion's mouth. And what does that mean? Because even though he survived that first hearing, he's still expected to die shortly. You know, when we talk about Daniel being rescued from the lion's mouth, we know he didn't get eaten by the lions. So Paul's using this metaphorically, but he's still going to die. Remember, he's being poured out. The time of his departure has come. He's finished the race. So what does it mean to be rescued? Well, the next line explains, verse 18, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. That's the ultimate rescue, by the way. Paul didn't expect or even desire to be rescued from death. Instead, he has the assurance that the evil deeds planned against him will ultimately fail. He has absolute trust in Christ as the one who would overrule evil for his own glory, not Paul's glory, for God's glory, and for the good of Paul, his servant. Don't forget, it was Paul who wrote this promise of promises, and we know that for those who love God, all things, even death, work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And certainly Paul was called according to his purpose. Certainly Paul loved the Lord. So Paul knows that even in death, prison and death, God is going to work it for good. His enemies mean his execution for evil, but God will rescue Paul from every evil deed and use even his death for good. And this would lead to the ultimate good. Paul trusts the Lord to rescue him into God's eternal heavenly kingdom. He will be executed, but he'll end up face to face with Jesus Christ. So in the midst of this great trial of suffering, facing death, Paul experiences the strength to continue his mission, and he's quite aware that his strength comes from the presence of the Lord. And he also experiences the assurance that God will rescue him from evil and deliver him into his eternal kingdom. And so, in conclusion of this part, he bursts forth, "To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, what lessons can we learn from God's support of Paul? Well, first, lesson 8, people will fail us, but God will not. God has promised, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." In times of difficulty, we may feel lonely, but we're never alone. People will fail us, but God will not. Second, or lesson 9, the Lord strengthens his people to proclaim his message. You know, God will strengthen you in all kinds of ways, but the scripture is very clear. As we read in the Great Commission, as we read in Acts 1:8, God strengthens, he empowers us, his people, to proclaim his message. And this is true regardless of our circumstances, whether we're facing a man's judgment, whether we're facing death like Paul did, or we're facing a friend, a family member, or as some of us did yesterday, a guy at a car wash. If we rely on God's presence to strengthen us, we'll find the words needed to proclaim his message. Just as the Lord empowered Paul, he will empower us to be his ambassadors, his representatives, to proclaim the message of reconciliation to the lost people around us. So, lesson 9, the Lord strengthens his people to proclaim his message. In lesson 10, we need to see our circumstances correctly. You know, Paul, he's in the worst circumstances possible, but he's not fretting over it. He understands all things work together for good. This is important if we're going to recognize and seize every opportunity that we're given. Paul could have complained about his trial. No, that wasn't fair. I didn't even have a lawyer. His imprisonment. This is worse conditions I've ever experienced in my life. This guard, I think in this is the case where the guard, he was chained to another guard. Probably the guard was smelly. It's terrible. He's suffering. But instead of complaining, he saw an opportunity to fulfill his mission, to proclaim the gospel. And we too must view our difficult circumstances with the eye of faith, knowing that God is at work. So we must always look for opportunities to fulfill the mission He's given us, knowing that difficult circumstances often lead to opportunities. So Paul has listed his personal requests. He's spoken of men's failures and God's support, declaring finally to him, to God, be the glory forever and ever. Amen. And then he turns to some final greetings. Final point. It's our final point from our final message from 2 Timothy. Are you excited? Let's go. Okay. As he closes this letter, Paul has a list of people he wishes to greet, as well as several who want to greet Timothy. So I'm reading in my Bible study. I just got to the beginning of 1 Chronicles. Have you ever read 1 Chronicles? The beginning chapters? Oh man, lots of names. I mean, it makes this look simple. So we've had some names, and we're going to get some more names, and we've got time to look at them. Read 1 Chronicles. It would take years to just figure out who's this guy? So get the principles there, okay? Anyway, and it seems that the people mentioned here in beginning in verse 19 are both co-workers in the gospel and friends in Christ. Verse 19, greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Prisca, also called Priscilla, and Aquila are among Paul's oldest friends and co-laborers. Acts 18 tells us that Paul first met them in Corinth. They, like Paul, were tent makers. They actually made tents for a living. And so Paul stayed with them. And when he set sail for Ephesus, they came with him. Eventually, this couple ended up in Rome. We know this because as Paul sends greetings, final greetings in that letter, the letter to the Romans, we read, greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life, to whom not only I give thanks, but all the churches of the Gentiles give thanks as well. This was a power couple. You know, they got it done. This couple did, not only were Paul's fellow workers, but they were his dear friends. They went out on a limb for him. They risked their necks for his life. This could refer to events in Ephesus, where, if you might remember, when Paul first went there, created this big riot over the goddess Artemis. But whatever the case, they clearly cared for Paul. They were true friends. And as Solomon observes, there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. In the body of Christ, we are all called to have, we're called to have fellowship with one another, but I think as Paul lists these special people, I think we have a lesson, 11, we should develop special friendships with believers. We should love and care for all of us, but there should be these special 1, 2, 3 people that we know. We need close friends who can share life and ministry with us, like Paul did with Prisca and Aquila. Paul then turns to another friend. He greets the household of Onesiphorus. He's already talked about Onesiphorus in chapter 1. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains, but when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. This guy's in contrast to all those others that deserted him. Onesiphorus, in this other time, was there for him. And the fact that in both places, Paul doesn't mention just Onesiphorus, but the household of Onesiphorus, could mean that the whole family shared this friendship with Paul. Or that Onesiphorus is away, or he may have died in service to the Lord. We don't know what happened to him, but we know that he was a friend of Paul's. Paul then updates Timothy on two men he was familiar with, Erastus, who remained in Corinth. Apparently Erastus continued Paul's work in that city. And I left Trophimus, who was ill at Miletus. According to Acts 20 and 21, Trophimus came from Ephesus and was prominent enough to accompany Paul as he brought a gift from Gentile churches to the church in Jerusalem. And since Timothy was leading the church in Ephesus, this was probably one of his guys, one of his good guys, and Paul wanted him to know the status of one of his leaders. Paul then turns again to Timothy's coming. We touched on this. Do your best to come before winter. Paul had already told Timothy to come soon. Now he says, come before winter, which in this case meant come before November. The journey from Ephesus to Rome was about 900 miles by sea and far more by land. The boats at that time could not withstand the Mediterranean's winter storms, so sailing ceased from November to March. Paul wants his cloak and his books, but apparently suspecting that he might perish before spring, he wanted Timothy to hurry up. So before winter means before I die. And yet he doesn't say that specifically. Probably doesn't want to cause Timothy any more grief than he's already experiencing. Paul then sends greetings from four little-known people. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as does Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. So even though Luke alone is with Paul, we learned that earlier, there were other Christians in Rome. There was a church of Rome who he had contact with. Perhaps these are some of the ones who had deserted him. But he doesn't hold it against them. Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, Claudia are not mentioned anywhere else in the New Testament. Claudia is a woman's name, and second century church leader Irenaeus said that Linus became the first bishop of Rome. But here he's simply a third name in a list of four. And it's this entire list of names that provides our final lesson. The Christian community did not serve Paul perfectly. He was alone at his first hearing, but in this concluding passage, we find 15 names of Paul's friends, allies, fellow workers. We're not counting Demas. He names Demas and Alexander. They're out. 15 other names, plus all the brothers in Rome that he mentions. In the end, Paul had people who he could turn to, brothers and sisters in Christ, people he had worked with, people who wanted to continue to see, experience God's strength in ministry, and people who loved him, people who would stand by him. And let that be our final lesson. In good times and bad, we must love and stand by one another. For we are part of the body of Christ. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And as we love and stand by one another, we are loving and standing by Christ. And that takes us to Paul's final, brief, closing benediction. The first part reads, "The Lord be with you." The Lord be with your spirit. We know this is addressed to Timothy because "your" is singular in the Greek. Paul hopes that the Lord will be with Timothy as he has so evidently been with Paul himself. Paul is in a lot of ways passing the torch on to Timothy. I'm checking out. I'm departing. I'm going to get to go be with Jesus. But you have to carry on, Timothy. And so may the Lord be with your spirit. May the Lord strengthen you as he strengthened me to declare the gospel. Then in the second blessing, Paul writes, "Grace be with you." The "you" here is plural. Paul shifts from the singular to the plural. And that's especially interesting because up until this point in the letter, every time the word "you" was used, it was singular. But in this final blessing, he switches to plural. Why? Well, it seems that Paul wants his readers to know that this letter belongs to all believers, to the church of Jesus Christ, not just to one man. Timothy does not stand alone. Certainly, this letter is to all of those names he's mentioned, all who are in ministry, and that should be all of us. We are all members of the body of Christ, and to the body of Christ, Paul says, grace be with you. And it's with these final words of grace, Paul concludes his final letter. How fitting that this great apostle and author of much of our New Testament concludes with grace upon his lips or at the end of his pen. He was the self-proclaimed chief of sinners, and he had received grace upon grace from Jesus Christ. And from the moment he received this grace, from that moment forward, his life was dedicated to proclaiming to all people the grace of God found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. May we, who were once sinners like Paul, but have received great grace, the grace of God, may we do the same. May we also dedicate our lives to declaring the grace of God to all people. Would you pray with me as Brian comes, as we focus on the grace of God in sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins? Father God, thank you for this final word from Paul and the lessons we can learn. Your word is so full of so many things. We could read this again and probably find 12 more lessons, Father. What a blessing it is. You gave us great examples. You gave us your Son, you gave us Paul and others that we could know what it's like to live by faith. And so I pray for myself, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would take these lessons to heart. Or that maybe one or two spoke to us. Maybe there are things we need to change, we need to do differently, that we too might be strengthened by you, might sense your presence, that we too might be people who declare the gospel of Jesus Christ to this world that you've put us in. Thank you again for this book, this letter, and all it's meant to me and to each one of us. In Christ's name, amen.